20th century theologian Charles Feinberg was born and raised in an Orthodox Jewish family. And as such, his family was very careful, very fastidious when it came to observing the Sabbath. They would not labor in any way. And so his family hired what is called a Sabbath Gentile. They hired a lady who would clean their house on the Sabbath so that they would not have to attend to such matters. But the Feinbergs did not know that the particular woman they hired actually went through the different rites of purification for the purpose of being a witness to this family for Christ. And over time, Charles Feinberg became increasingly impressed by the testimony, by the life of this particular Gentile Christian woman. So he started to ask her questions about her faith. He was very inquisitive. She tried the best she could to answer the various questions that she had. But there, of course, were many questions that she couldn't answer for Feinberg. And yet this cleaning woman knew someone that he could talk to. Dr. John Solomon, who is the head of the American Board for Missions to the Jews. Well, in time, Charles Feinberg came to know Christ as his Savior and later went on to be an evangelical theologian in this past century instead of being a Jewish rabbi as he had intended previously to do. And it all started with a cleaning woman who simply had a heart for reaching Jews for Christ. Her godly life had Feinberg thirsty, or you could say she made him jealous unto salvation. She had something in her life that he knew he did not, a real relationship with the one true God, the God that Feinberg thought he was worshiping, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. So this cleaning woman's example is certainly worthy of our imitation. Our love for Christ should be so evident, so apparent, that others, both Jews and Gentiles, should become thirsty for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The question for us today is, does that describe our lives? Do we make Christ that attractive to the lost, whether they be Jews or Gentiles? Corporately, as a church, and individually, do the lost look at our lives and do they see something distinct, something different? Something that stands out to them, where they think to themselves, you know, I don't know exactly what it is that they have, but I know I need it because I certainly don't have it. This idea of provoking the lost, particularly provoking the lost who are Jewish to salvation, comes from our text today in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. You recall, Paul devotes Romans chapter 11 to the future of Jews and their salvation in light of God's promises. As in Paul's day, so it is in our own, relatively few Jews are putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, while many Gentiles continue to put their faith in Christ. And so in Paul's day, this raised a very serious question, a very serious issue. Has God broken His word? Has He broken His promises to Israel? Now, this was a very important question to Paul's Gentile readers as well as his Jewish ones. It's a very practical question for both Jew and Gentile believers. Because if God's promises to the Jews failed due to their sin, then a Christian could wonder, well, will God break His promises to me because I have sinned? For example, as Paul taught in Romans chapter 8, God has promised us as believers that we are eternally secure, that we are saved and kept by God. But if we sin, does that mean that somehow those promises regarding security will no longer apply? Has God broken His word? In chapters 9 and 10, Paul has already proven that God never breaks His word. He always keeps his promises. We can know this. So if we think he has broken a promise, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us in understanding what God actually promised. And that was a problem for a lot of people who assumed God broke his promise to Israel. But the fact is God has not rejected Israel, because he promised to preserve a chosen remnant from her. In this promise, as we have studied, will not fail, because the promise does not depend upon man's choice of God, but rather God's sovereign choice of man. The elected remnant of truly saved Jews proves that God has not cast off Israel. He is not done with Israel, despite the fact that most Jews, not only in Paul's day, but in our own, continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. The fact is the elect remnant of Jews proves that God is not done with Israel. In this vein, we have been looking at Romans 11, 1 through 10 in recent weeks. And Paul has made the point that Israel's rejection is only partial. It is not total. And as we're going to begin to see today and in coming weeks in Romans 11, 11 through 32, Paul is also going to make the point that Israel's rejection is only temporary. It is not permanent. Theologian Douglas Moo gives a good summary of this section when he writes the following. The rejection of Israel as a whole is not God's last word to Israel. This rejection, Paul argues, is but the first step in the unfolding process. Its second step is of special relevance to the Gentiles. Israel's repudiation of the blessings naturally belonging to her has caused them to be diverted into another wider channel in which they are now flowing to the whole world. But this is not the end of the story, for this flood of blessings will one day be turned again toward Israel. At the climax of this age, her hardening will be removed, and the present tiny remnant of Jewish believers will be expanded to include a much greater number of Jews obedient to the gospel. And so, as Paul puts it in his famous assertion, all Israel will be saved. Israel's rejection is neither total nor final. Don't assume that Gentile preponderance in the church means that God has abandoned his people Israel. God has brought salvation to the Gentiles without violating any of his promises to Israel and without retracting his election of Israel, an election that, like all God's gifts, is irrevocable. You remember earlier on in Romans, Paul was deeply troubled over his kinsmen rejecting their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. This was the burden that all Jewish Christians bore. Earlier in Romans, Paul said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul was deeply burdened and troubled for his kinsmen, the Jews, because they did not know Christ by and large. And yet at the same time, Paul knew that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he always keeps his word, keeps his promises. And Paul also knew that God has a plan for world history, and nothing in this world, including man's disobedience, can thwart that purpose or plan. Paul knew God's redemptive story would still end in God's glory. And we've got to remember this as we go through our lives, as we look around our world and we hear so many bad things, or even as we experience a lot of dark and bad things in our own lives. We've got to remember God has a definite purpose, and nothing will be able to thwart that purpose, either in world history or in our own individual lives. Now, let me say, all of that is very bad news for unbelievers, but it is tremendous good news for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, God has judicially hardened Israel, most Israelites, because they have hardened themselves against him. But as we're going to see here today, God is using the rejection of Israel, that bad, for good, and most importantly, for his glory. He's using the rejection by the majority of Israel to offer mercy to all, Jews and Gentiles. Look for this particular purpose as we read our text beginning in verse 11 of Romans 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Insomuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Because God's purpose in history is to glorify himself by saving his people, both Jews and Gentiles, we must preach the gospel to all peoples for his glory. This summary statement of our text, you'll notice, falls into two parts. First, what God is doing, and then secondly, what we are to do in response to what God is doing. And hopefully by the end of the sermon today, we will see both of those parts. But to get there, we first of all need to understand the text. So let me go ahead and exposit it, and we're going to break it down into the two parts that naturally are presented in this text: Gentile salvation and Jewish salvation. After explaining that the majority of Israelites are hardened, so hardened that they cannot perceive, they cannot comprehend and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to ask another one of his rhetorical questions in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Israel's stumbling is in reference to her rejection of God's righteousness found in Christ. It's rejection of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Fall denotes an irretrievable spiritual ruin. So it's taking it even a step further than a stumble. Apostasy. So the question is Israel's failure to obtain salvation, that is, to obtain God's righteousness found in Christ, is that irreversible? Is it permanent? Is it done? Is it over with? Or to ask the question in a little bit more specific way, when you look at that little phrase, in order that, we know that there's a purpose clause. So we could ask the question this way: has God intended that Israel's stumbling lead to her permanent fall from grace? Is her situation hopeless? Is she done? Is she over with? Paul's answer is another one of his emphatic denials. By no means. No way. That is impossible. By and large, Israel has experienced a stumbling. You can think of it like this. She has tripped over Jesus. A stone of stumbling. A rock of offense. And yet, we learn in our text that she has not finally and fully fallen. On the contrary, Israel's lapse is a part of God's larger, all-encompassing plan and purpose, which will lead again to Israel's blessing. So she will rise again, as it were. So we're talking this morning about a threefold process. Step number one, Israel's rejection of Christ. Step number three, Israel's reception of Christ and thus blessing, not only for her, but worldwide blessing. Now, obviously, I left out one of those steps, didn't I? The second one, the middle one, which Paul mentions in verse 11, and it is this: Gentile salvation. Paul continues in verse 11, through Jewish trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God intended Jewish reprobation to lead to Gentile inclusion into the people of God. God has intended to save Gentiles like us in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, and then from that jealousy to salvation. It's provoking her so she will repent. That's the third step. So let's understand God's temporary setting aside of Israel and the fact that Gentiles are being included. Let's understand that this wasn't something that God just sort of hatched up on the spur of the moment. Let's not think of this plan as a sort of afterthought by God, or worse, perhaps an angry outburst by God. No, this is God's plan. It's all part of His larger, definite purpose. The Lord is using and will use Israel's terrible transgression to accomplish His goal. And what is that goal? It is the salvation of all peoples, all types of peoples, whether they be Jewish or whether they be Gentile. As the Lord promised Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Israel's temporary loss, if you want to think of it like that, her temporary loss results in Gentile gain and eventually will result in Israel's gain when there is future restoration. God promised that Gentiles would be saved. So you know what that means? It means that God kept His promises to Gentiles. And that means, since He has done that for Gentiles, most certainly He is going to keep His promise to Israel. Paul and Barnabas applied these realities to their ministry. To a resentful group of Jews, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," meaning Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Years later, in a similar fashion, while preaching to a group of blasphemous Jews in Corinth, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." As verse 13 of our text mentions, Paul was uniquely called of God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet it's interesting, when we look at his pattern throughout the New Testament, who did he always go to first with the gospel? He always went to the Jews, no matter where he went. And certainly some Jews listened to him and some Jews believed on Christ through his preaching. But for the most part, they rejected the gospel. And when this happened repeatedly, Paul repeatedly would turn to the Gentiles. So Israel's stumbling was for a purpose. It was for this purpose, that the Gentiles would be saved. And the salvation of the Gentiles serves a purpose, and that is to provoke Jews unto jealousy, so that in the end they would turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Which brings us to the second main section that needs to be looked at, and that is Jewish salvation. The salvation of Gentiles was intended to provoke or to rouse this very intense, passionate desire in Jews for the same good gift of salvation that the Gentiles were enjoying in Christ. Now, when we think of this word jealousy, we typically think of something that's negative, right? But as we see in this particular text, it's not negative. It is something that results in something positive, trusting in Christ. And Paul's already talked about this idea of motivating people to trust Christ through jealousy. Back in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, he cited Deuteronomy 32:21, where God says of Israel, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." In other words, just as Israel provoked God to anger and jealousy, so too God will provoke Israel to faith and to repentance. How? How will he do this? Well, he will do this when the Israelites jealously see those they consider to be a no nation or a foolish nation. In other words, Gentiles coming into a personal saving relationship with their God. We see sort of a rough parallel to this with kids many times. As a parent, you might go to your oldest child and say, "Hey, I'm going to the store. Do you want to go with me?" And your oldest child says, No, I'm playing here or busy with something else here. No, I think I'll pass this time." And so before you head out the door, you see the next oldest kid, the second oldest, and you just say the same thing. "You know, I'm going to the store. Would you like to come with me?" And the second child says, "Yeah, sure." Now, what happens at this point? The oldest child all of a sudden pipes up and says, "You know what? I think I want to go to the store with you now." Why is that the case? Why the change of heart? Because there's jealousy. They start to think about, "Well, wait a second, it might be good to spend some time with mom or dad as they go to the store. And by the way, there might be a bag of candy involved in this." And so jealousy motivates the oldest to get the same benefits of the younger. And this is similar to Israel's jealousy. God initially offered salvation to Israelites, but they said no. And so God turned and offered his mercy to the Gentiles. When Jews see Gentiles enjoying the blessings of salvation intended for them, they repent and they come to Christ. But Paul didn't see a whole lot of that going on in his day, did he? And we don't see a whole lot of that going on in our day either. Paul only saw, as we only see, a small remnant of Jews responding like this. But one day, Paul is saying, one day towards the climax of God's plan for history, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, there is going to be this widespread repentance by Jews. They're going to come to Christ in the droves. So think of it like this. The longer and longer the pressure of jealousy builds upon Jews, eventually they're going to break and they're going to humble themselves and they're going to come to their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be unbearable. And when they do, Paul says, the world is going to know a blessing in a way that has never known before. Paul states in verse 12, "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Israel failed to be the sort of witness God wanted her to be. She was full of sin, she was full of unbelief, and yet, as I said before, her unbelief and her sin, her disobedience, will not thwart God's grand plan. Instead, God has used and is using and will use her bad witness for good and for his glory. He has used Israel's unfaithfulness to bring the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. So we as Gentile believers are benefactors of this reality right now today. This passage is of immense relevance to us, imminent relevance to us. And this is great. But as Paul goes on to conclude in verse 12, he says, basically, the best is yet to come. As good as it is for us as Gentiles, the best is yet to come. The whole world will be blessed in a greater way when Israel is restored, when the majority of Jews turn to Christ and the millennial kingdom comes. How much more will their full inclusion mean, Paul exclaims. So what he's doing here is he's arguing from lesser to greater. He says, if the Lord used Israel's failure to bring gospel blessings to the Gentiles, then how much more shall the whole world be blessed when Israel turns to Christ in the future? If failure brought blessing, how much more shall fullness do so? We've got to remember this. I know when we look out on the world today, and if you flip on the news, the world looks like an awful dark place, doesn't it? It looks like a place where only evil and injustice prevails. But we have got to remember, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not always going to be this way. There is coming a day of great spiritual blessing for the whole world. One day the heavens and the earth will be renewed, and worldwide righteousness and justice and peace will prevail. Greater riches are to come for both believing Jews and Gentiles when the full number, the fullness of elect ethnic Israelites come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in sum, here's Paul's sequence in our text. Let's make sure we understand it. Israel's widespread rejection of Christ leads to widespread reception of Gentiles, which in turn leads to jealousy on the part of Jews, which will provoke them unto salvation, and finally lead to Israel's reception of Jesus and fullness, that is, worldwide blessing for believing Jews and Gentiles. Now, as we step into verses 13 and 14, Paul bolsters all of this by turning a personal corner. He starts to talk about himself and his role in God's redemptive program. He starts out by speaking directly to his his Roman readers. And he says to them directly, "Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles." Now, why does he say that? He says that because he wants his Gentile readers, like these Roman readers, to know that both he and they play a role in God's plan to bring about the fullness of Israel. He wants them to know, hey, what I'm writing about here, it's not just about Israel. You play a part in this. This passage is relevant to you. You are being used of God right now. This is what he's saying to the Roman readers. And we can say it to ourselves. We are being, as Gentile believers, being used right now by God in his plan to provoke Jews unto salvation. The Gentiles make the Jews jealous just by coming to Christ. This is what Paul explains to the Roman readers. And Paul, as a Jewish Christian, makes other Jews jealous by taking the gospel to Gentiles. He goes on to say in verse 13 and 14, "Insomuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood in his ministry to the Gentiles. His ministry to the Gentiles in no way means he's going to stop reaching out to the Jews. Again, as I said earlier, every time he goes to a city, what does he do? He first of all reaches out to the Jews. Further, part of the reason Paul reached out to the Gentiles is because as he reached out to the Gentiles, he was still indirectly reaching out to the Jews. When he went to a city and he couldn't win the Jews directly by preaching to them directly, he would turn and go and preach directly to the Gentiles. But as he preached directly to the Gentiles, he did it on purpose so that indirectly he'd still be seeking the Jews. And so when Gentiles were converted, he was praying that God would move on the hearts of Jews to be jealous and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Additionally, besides helping Gentiles understand his role and their role in provoking Jews to salvation, he mentions all this because he doesn't want Gentile believers to get all puffed up and think that they are better than Jews in general and Jewish believers specifically. He doesn't want them to think that his ministry to them as Gentiles somehow indicates that he's given up on his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He doesn't want them to think, you know, all my efforts in reaching you Gentiles means that I'm done with the Jews. And he certainly doesn't want them to think that somehow they are better than Jews or Jewish brothers. No, Paul is telling them, look, I magnify my ministry among you Gentiles. That is, I work very diligently to accomplish the ministry that God has given me, and I see the importance of my ministry. I magnify it. I realize that God has given me a significant role in salvation history. God has uniquely fitted me to be the point man in opening up the gospel to the Gentile nations. I see this, and I love Gentiles. God has called me to reach them. But understand, my ministry to you Gentiles in no way diminishes my heart and my burden and affection for the Jew. I magnify my ministry among you Gentiles. But just understand, Gentiles, it's not just about you. It's also about me reaching Israelites. I magnify my ministry so that you will provoke Jews to jealousy that leads to faith. So he says, my mission is to the Gentiles, but my mission to the Gentiles is not an end in and of itself. Rather, it is a means of reaching fellow Jews. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That's verse 15, and it's basically a restatement of verse 12. In other words, if something negative like God's rejection of Israel has led to the salvation of Gentiles, then just imagine how much greater the results will be when there is acceptance. It will mean nothing less than life from the dead. Now, what does that phrase mean? Life from the dead, or more literally, life out of, from dead ones. Well, there are two basic ways to understanding this phrase. If it is taking more literally, it refers to final resurrection of the dead at Christ's return. Romans 11, 25 and 26 would seem to support this understanding. These verses are basically saying after the fullness of the Gentiles, a huge number of Israelites will turn to Jesus for salvation, and then Christ will return. Also, this view seems to be supported by the parallel, as I said, that we see between verse 12 and verse 15. Both verses say, if Jewish rejection resulted in salvation for the Gentiles, then Jewish reconciliation at the end will result in even greater results. And it's at this point where scholars pipe up and they say, what could possibly be better and greater than salvation here and now? Answer, when that salvation is completed. And that happens at final resurrection. So the return of Israel to God's favor will occur at the climax of history when the dead are raised. And I'll say this morning, this view could be correct, but we do have to acknowledge that there is a hiccup to this view. That particular phrase, life from the dead, in the New Testament is never used and applied to the final resurrection. Instead, the phrase is used as a spiritual metaphor to refer to our new position in Christ, spiritually alive from the dead. For example, Romans 6:13 says, present yourselves to God being alive from the dead. In Ephesians 2:5 says, when we, okay, so referring before conversion, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So with these verses in mind, the second view says life from the dead refers to spiritual life when Israel is restored to fellowship with God. When Jews come to faith in Christ, they will be spiritually, you could say, resurrected, made spiritually alive in Christ. And this will have, again, a worldwide ramification. It will be, as some have said, nothing less than Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones coming to life. Now, I want to say, when we consider these two views, I think, in a sense, both are right. Certainly, the gospel brings new life to believers in Christ. And certainly, believers will desire the return of Christ and the transformation of their mortal bodies. And both of these realities should encourage us, motivate us to share the gospel with all people. Why? Because the conversion of both Jews and Gentiles will bring about the best scenario for the world. What was the worst scenario? The worst scenario was the rejection of Jews. The better scenario was the inclusion or the reception of Gentiles. But the best scenario is this: Jews and Gentiles both coming to Christ. And all of this is important because all of it amounts to more and more glory to God, the whole purpose of redemptive history. Because God's purpose in history is to glorify Himself by saving His people, both Jews and Gentiles, we must preach the gospel to all peoples for His glory. We've covered the first part of that statement, what God is doing to get glory to Himself. And now we need to turn to the second part of that statement, what we ought to do in response to give glory to God. So we need to make some applications. First and most obviously, I think, we should preach the gospel to all peoples for God's glory. Let's understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a Jewish gospel, nor is it just a Gentile gospel. It is a worldwide gospel. And we have to remember that because at certain times in history, the church has elevated or favored one group over the other. There have been certain Jewish pockets in the church who have basically turned the gospel into a gospel only for Jews. And on the other side, there have been Jewish pockets within the church throughout church history that have more or less turned the gospel in a gospel only for Gentiles. And sadly, both of these extremes have led to a lot of hatred and a lot of prejudice over time. By God's grace, may we not make the same error. By God's grace, may we make the gospel appealing to all people, no matter what their ethnicity may be. The next application: we should live lives that make the gospel attractive to Jews and Gentiles. I ask you this morning, when unbelievers look at your life, what do they see? When they look at your marriage, what do they see? When they observe you at work or at school or in some other sphere of life, what do they take notice of? Do they see a person who is bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit? Is your life attractive? Do your attitudes, does your conduct make the gospel appealing to others? Or are you a grumbler and a complainer? One of the marks of the lost, which does not distinguish you at all, but rather identifies you more so with the lost. Like that cleaning lady I mentioned earlier, do others look at your life and they actually desire what you have in Christ? Are our priorities, are our affections for Christ so evident that we actually provoke them to jealousy unto salvation? Do they think, boy, I don't know what it is, but they have something. They have a real relationship with God that I lack, and therefore they have a real satisfaction and a real hope that I don't have in my life, but I've got to have it. Is that how people feel when they look at you? Do we provoke others to salvation, or do we just provoke them and thus just give them all the more reason to reject Christ. Scripture says that we are to adorn. Interesting word. The idea is to beautify. Do we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every area of our life? That's a question that we've got to ask ourselves, examine ourselves. This is so important in regards to all the loss that we encounter, all the loss that we seek to form relationships with. But let me say this morning, it is especially important when it comes to trying to reach Jewish friends. We got to understand, many Jews do not see us as Gentile Christians through a present lens. They see us through a lens that is colored by a lot of past abuses. Abuses by those who called themselves Christians, many of which were probably not Christians. And certainly Jews who continue to reject the Lord Jesus are going to be held accountable by God. If they refuse to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, they will be condemned. But at the same time, if we are true believers, we have got to be very sensitive in how Jewish friends may perceive us. Many Jews see Gentile Christians as people who are full of hate and malice. They see a lot of complainers. They see a lot of people who are immoral and are hypocritical, dishonest, prejudiced, and yes, anti-Semitic. Now, I understand this morning, certainly these kind of descriptions do not describe the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who's been powerfully transformed by the gospel. True believers are going to be marked by true love, sacrificial love. They're not going to be a perfect people, but they will be a holy people and an impartial people and a patient people, a godly people. We just have to realize as true believers, many Jews initially may identify us with all the garbage from the past. Which means we have to commit ourselves to loving them as Christ all the more. Next, why we should be burdened for and take the gospel to those further from us. We must maintain a burden for and take the gospel to those closest to us. Again, the Lord burdened Paul and called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He went to the utmost parts of the earth to reach those who were far away. And yet, no matter where he went, he always had a special burden for his people, the Jews. They always had a special place in his heart because these were the people he knew best. These were his relatives. These were his neighbors. These were his friends. He knew them best. They knew him best. Why we should have a burden for foreign missions. We should pray for foreign missions. We should give towards foreign missions financially. We should go to the foreign field if God calls us. And certainly we should share the gospel with strangers as God gives us opportunity. Yes, share the gospel with the guy on the airplane. Share the gospel with those you meet through one of our church's outreaches. Yes, we should share the gospel with those further from us. In other words, those that we don't know as well. But first and foremost, we need to share the gospel with those that we know best. Those who are closest to us. We got to go to them first and repeatedly. So what I'm talking about here are those people who are closest to you. Your unsaved family members. Your classmates that you see every day, your co-workers that you see every day. I'm talking about the people that you are rubbing shoulders with on a daily basis. Think about those people. Who are those people in your life? Pray for their salvation and then make intentional efforts to share the gospel with them. But as you do, always keep this next application in mind. As we evangelize, we can be sure that God will accomplish his purpose in saving every single one of his elect people. As we saw this morning in Romans 11:12, and as we will see later in Romans 11:25, God has a specific number of elect Jews and elect Gentiles that constitutes the fullness of his plan. There is a particular number. And no one who is of the elect will be left behind. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. As we have consistently seen throughout Romans, salvation is not based on man's choice of God, but God's choice of the sinner. Listen, if salvation were up to us in our supposed free will, then we would have absolutely no reason to hope. No reason to hope in the future. No reason to have assurance that God's sovereign plan, as described to us in our text, no reassurance that this plan would actually work out. Why? Because ultimately man would be in control and not God. Thankfully, this isn't the case. God is sovereign. And let me say, because he is, that should encourage us, not discourage us, in our evangelism. Revelation 5:9 tells us that the Lord Jesus has purchased the elect with his own blood from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And because they have been purchased by Christ's blood, guess what? They will come to Christ. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day." Brethren, these reassurances from the Lord should infuse us with great confidence as we go and try to share the gospel with the lost. The elect are out there. And we are called to go get them, to share the gospel with them. This is why we should invite the lost here to be under the preached word of God. This is why we should share our faith with the lost individually. The elect sheep are out there and they will respond positively. Maybe not initially to us. And maybe our role is not to be the one who reaps the harvest. But if they are the elect, God can still use us to at least scatter the seed, to be a part of the process in which he draws the elect to himself. We can know that God is using us in this very powerful way. We've got to remember this as we are witnessing and we talk to people and they seem very hardened towards us and very disinterested in us. We got to remember this because ultimately we don't know what God is doing in that person's heart. Maybe you feel sometimes like Paul when he was in Corinth and he was afraid and he probably wanted to get out of town as quick as possible. But the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision and he said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Notice that last phrase. The Lord told Paul that he had many people in Corinth. Now, were they believers yet? No, they were not believers yet. But they were there and they would believe. Why? Because they are the elect. So the Lord told Paul, keep at it. Don't give up. Don't grow discouraged. You will bear fruit. And the same thing applies to us today. The Lord is telling us, don't give up. Your labor is not in vain. You will reap if you faint not. You don't know who the elect are. I only have that perspective. But I assure you, they are there. They are my elect. And by you going and sharing the gospel, their election will be revealed. Because I'm going to use you as my messenger to draw them unto myself. They will respond. And knowing this should motivate us in this last application. Because God will fulfill His purpose, we should magnify our ministry to the nations. Again, by saying magnifying His ministry, Paul is saying, I work very diligent at it, and I see the importance of it. Even though Paul knew that God's sovereign purpose and plan was going to be fulfilled, even though he knew God had elected a certain number of Jews and Gentiles, and that would come to pass, even though he knew that, he never became lazy when it came to evangelizing. He never reasoned, well, you know, God's going to save who He's going to save. So I'm just going to kick back and do nothing. No, he didn't think that way. He realized what we must realize. We are God's instruments. We are His voice to the lost. And we will be held accountable whether or not we are faithful witnesses. We will be held accountable whether or not we are obeying Christ's command to go and preach the gospel. God fulfills His sovereign purpose through His appointed means, which is evangelism. This is why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This verse ties into what I said a little bit earlier. That idea of the elect are out there. Let's go get them. And this was Paul's attitude. The elect are out there. I'm going to go get them. He says, I endure much hardship in ministry. It's tough. But there's a reason why I endure all the hardship. It's so that the elect may obtain salvation. I labor on behalf of brothers in Christ who are not brothers in Christ yet. They're not saved yet, but they will be saved once I share the gospel. So I hope we understand election never minimizes evangelism. Election, properly understood, always motivates us in evangelism, encourages us. Listen, we should commit our time, energy, and money to reaching the nations because God has chosen some people in the nations to be His own. So we can know our preaching will lead to the elect knowing the unfathomable riches found in Christ. Now, the big question for you this morning is twofold, depending on your relationship with God. Number one, do you know these unfathomable riches in Christ? Just because you hear it doesn't mean you do. Church has always had hypocrites who attend church for decades but don't know Christ. Do you know Him? Do people look at your life and see a difference? Do they see affections for Christ and the fruit of the Spirit? If you don't know Christ, turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may know the riches that Paul speaks about in our text. And if you do know these riches, if you are a believer, I want to encourage you this morning to keep digging in God's Word. Keep putting yourself under the preached Word, the primary means of understanding the riches of Christ. Dig more and more and understand more and more the riches of Christ. Keep relishing your Redeemer. Keep delighting in your Deliverer. Keep loving your Lord. Keep serving the Savior. Keep treasuring Him. And then, out of that fountain of delight, go preach the gospel to those who don't know that soul satisfaction in the Savior. Tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer.